It's good to see you. Thankful that you're here. Hope you have your Bibles with you. And let me encourage you to be turning to Mark chapter 5. We'll be studying together from Mark 5 today. We're going to consider a few more of the things about what Mark reveals to us, how we see Jesus, and how continually, again and again and again, that these crowds, as the Gospel of Mark records it, as Jesus interacts with them, as Jesus does things in front of them, as Jesus speaks to them and teaches them, the crowds continually are astonished. They're amazed at what they're seeing. They're amazed at what they hear. And so the lesson for you and me is very similar. We are to be amazed at what we see from Jesus. We're to be astonished at what we consider that He is doing, what He's revealing to us, how He's showing us who He is and what He's capable of and what He demands, what He desires. You and I need to be astonished as we see Jesus as well. Because let me suggest this to you, that once we finally break through just all of the traditional things that maybe we've just heard about Jesus, maybe the false ideas that are continually perpetuated about Jesus, once we break through all of that and see what's clearly revealed in Scripture, when we see the real Jesus, we ought to be presented with two pictures of Jesus. One thing is to see Jesus and fall in love with how loving and compassionate and kind and caring He is. But another thing, a true picture of Jesus, is to be terrified. To see that in Jesus we see one who is telling people how to live and also has the power to enforce judgment. So when we see Jesus, we ought to be in love with who He is and what He's offering and what He wants from us, but also terrified at what He can do. And I think that we'll see today that as we study, we're going to see three different people, a man and another man and a woman, three different people are going to fall down before Jesus. So that's what we're talking about today, falling down before Jesus as it's revealed in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5. We're going to see one man that's possessed of demons. He's going to fall down in front of Jesus terrified, but we're going to see at the end that Jesus picks up a little girl who comes to Him overjoyed and happy and willing to come to Jesus. Demons fall in fear, children are raised up in comfort is what we're going to see here. Today we're going to see three very different individuals who all share just this one thing in common, and that's that all three of them will fall down at the feet of Jesus, okay? So that's going to be sort of the theme, the thread that ties all of this together as we look at three different folks who fall down before Jesus, but all three for totally different reasons. Let's look first at this demon-possessed man. We find him in verses 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 5. The demon-possessed man in Mark 5, 1 through 20. This man is going to be showcasing, if you will, the person who falls down before Jesus and recognizes that when you fall down before Jesus, you're falling down in front of the one who can destroy you. Falling in front of the one who can actually destroy you. Now think about it. Look here with me at this. In Mark 5, beginning at verse 1, we see that Jesus has spent all this time in Mark 4 preaching to the crowds from a boat, right? He's so popular. He is just overwhelmed with people when he's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, when he's there in Capernaum, in that region. He's just overrun with people, so much so that in chapter 4, he gets in a boat to use that as his pulpit to speak back to the crowds. Well, at the end of chapter 4, he's finally getting away, right? He and the disciples are in the boat heading to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from people. That's when the storm hits. He calms the storm with just a word. But as they approach the eastern side, it says they come to the other side of the sea. And when Jesus steps out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. This man lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So he's immediately met by this demon-possessed man. Now, and as always, as we've seen from chapter 1, every time Jesus approaches someone who's possessed by a demon, the demons always recognize Jesus. They know who He is. And the same thing is true here. Look at that verse 6. When this demon-possessed man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him. So here's this demon-possessed man falling at the feet of Jesus. He was crying out with a loud voice, saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, in the name of God, don't torment me." Jesus was in the process of cleansing the man of the demon. He was saying to the man, he was in the midst of saying, "Come out." But as Jesus is about to cast the demon out, Jesus listens, compassionately listens to the man pleading. The man says, he's pleading with him, you know, "Don't throw me out, don't throw me, don't torment me, don't torture me." Jesus asks him what his name is, and he says, "My name is Legion, for we're many." This is the Roman army indication. Now this number grew over time. Legion of men, a legion in the army in time of Julius Caesar was about 3,500. By the end of the Roman Empire, a Roman legion was a little over 8,000 men. Scholars estimate that in the first century, when Jesus would have been talking to this man, a Roman legion was about 6,000 men. So the point is this. When the guy says, "My name is Legion," he's aligning himself up in battle array. Here we are, Jesus, an army full, thousands of men ready to battle you, Jesus. And just like Jesus could battle a storm with just a word, he was able to say, "Silence." And the storm would stop. In the same way, an army full of demons could stand in front of Jesus, and with one word, Jesus can cast them out. As recorded in other Gospels, he just says, "Go," and they leave. So here's the idea. Here's what's happening. Jesus comes across the sea to find some rest, and immediately he's pounced upon by this demon-possessed man who falls at his feet, that's pleading with Jesus not to destroy him. Mark 5:10 says something to the effect of, "Don't send us out of this country." Luke 8, verse 31, Luke records there that the spirit, the demon-possessed man, says, "Don't send us into the abyss. Don't command me yet to go off into the abyss, Lord." Now we know in Matthew 25, 41 that Almighty God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels. And so seemingly what this demon-possessed man is saying is, "Jesus, don't send me into that place prepared for the devil and his angels yet. Don't send us there yet. We know you have the power to command us to go there, but we're pleading with you, don't send us there yet." And so, one of the amazing things that we see about this is that Jesus sends them into the herd of pigs. Some 2,000 pigs will rush headlong down into the water and drown. And then we're going to find this man in verse 15. Look at verse 15. The one who was naked, the one who couldn't be bound in shackles, the one who couldn't be approached by any other people, the one who was just out of his mind because of the demon possession. Verse 15 says, they saw this once demon-possessed man, the one who had been called Legion. He's sitting there, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. He seems just like any other person. Luke chapter 8, verse 35 says he's actually sitting at the feet of Jesus. So he goes from being at the feet of Jesus, pleading with him, to sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, being taught by him. Now, that's a very quick synopsis of what happens when this demon-possessed man approaches Jesus and falls before him. But here's some of the lessons that I want us to take with us from this. One thing is that we see this demon-possessed man, the man with thousands of demons inside of him, controlling him. This man is such a great picture, such a great illustration for you and me about the ugliness of sin. This man, it says twice, he lives among the tombs. Who lives at the tombs but the dead? This is where the corpses are put. The dead live at the tombs, if you'll allow that term, live. So this imagery here is like it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When you are without Jesus Christ, when you've not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are dead. When sin controls you, you're dead. So here's this man living among the tombs. He's dead even while he lives. And the next thing we see about sin is that he's an outcast. No one wants to be around him. We see he's a prisoner. They keep putting shackles on him, chains around him. Sin causes you to be a prisoner to it. It causes you to be an outcast from the presence of God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, sin separates us from God. Sin makes us an outcast from God. And it binds us, puts us in prison. It controls us. We think that we're so smart and we think that we're in control when we're doing what we want. But the Bible makes it plain, and this man illustrates it. When you are not living for Jesus and you're only living for self, you're really just a slave to sin. But here's something I want us to think about. Look at verse 3 here in Mark 5. It says, he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him. Now notice this word. No one could bind him anymore. Now what does that imply? It means he could be bound once upon a time. Once upon a time he could be bound. But he's gotten stronger. The idea is, the image is that more demons have come in and have possessed him and have made him stronger. Chains can't hold him anymore. Now I think you see where I'm going. Sin has this horrible ability to get more and more and more a hold on us. To where maybe once upon a time we can be in a position where just simple admonition, just kind admonition can snap us out of it. But if we allow sin to control us, we will keep getting to a point where we'll get to where we can't be bound by shackles anymore. That ought to terrify you. It ought to terrify you. This man once upon a time could be held by chains. Now he can't. You and I need to examine ourselves, stop and reflect and think, where am I? Am I ignorantly just coasting along, or have I stopped to deal with my sin? Have I stopped to confess and rid myself of my sin so I'm not in these shackles anymore? Because you may get to a point where you can't snap the chains anymore. But another thing we see about sin here, so many amazing lessons about sin just in this one man. Notice that it says that he's cutting himself. Now, I fully recognize that it says he's possessed by a demon, and when he's not possessed by these demons anymore, he's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, not cutting himself anymore. But remember, this is a teaching tool. This is teaching us. The Bible says plainly, he's doing these things, and he's cutting himself. Now, let me couple that with this next image of the pigs. Because a lot of times people say, I don't get it. Why is he so reckless? Why does he destroy 2,000 pigs? I mean, that's a lot of money, right? Notice, you've missed the point, if that's what you're thinking happens here. Notice the compassion Jesus is showing. He's ready to cast these demons into the abyss, into the Matthew 25:41 place, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the demons cry out, don't send us there yet. Let us go to these pigs. Let us possess the pigs. So Jesus says, go. Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, okay, go in the pigs and I will send you down into the water. He just says, go. By the demons overtaking the pigs and the pigs running into the water then, what we again learn is that sin is self-destructive. Jesus is teaching us that. This man's cutting himself. When the demons leave him, representative of sin, and go get into the pigs, they go drown themselves. Jesus didn't cause that to happen. The demons did. Showing us that sin is self-destructive. You may think that you're doing something in the name of fun. You're doing something in the name of freedom. You're doing something in the name of, you know, autonomy. You're destroying yourself. You're destroying yourself if you're participating in sin rather than embracing the life and the love of Jesus. Sin is self-destructive. That's what the man cutting himself shows. That's what the pigs destroying themselves shows. Wherever the demons go, pain happens. Death happens. Sin destroys. You see, here's the thing he's teaching us. We don't have to choose sin. We can choose Jesus. And so our choice to sin is just simply a choice to self-destruct. And we don't have to do that. You and I can make a choice to follow and live for and love Jesus the Christ and not self-destruct. We can follow him. But what it takes is recognizing that we must fall before the one that can destroy. Following Jesus the Christ comes with a price. That's part of what is also learned there with those pigs running down into the sea. When the crowd comes out, remember, because the herdsmen go into town and tell all the people, and the people come to see what's happened. And when they come out there, what is it they see? Do they see a miracle? Are they impressed by the man who's been reclaimed by Jesus? Are they impressed by the man who's sitting there at Jesus' feet? No, the text tells us that they're afraid. They're upset about the property loss. They're afraid about what the future means. The monetary loss in the destruction of these pigs is symbolic of the fact that allegiance to Jesus might just cost us something. It might be the fact that we have to give to Jesus and give in to Jesus rather than to the world. And so the people see the world and the loss. They don't see the restoration in this man. But here's the last thing I want you to note. And it comes from down there at verses 19 and 20 in chapter 5. Actually, look at verse 18. As Jesus is getting into the boat, this man, the man who once was possessed by these demons, but who's been made whole, he's been made sane, he's been made right again. Again, another picture here is that the only sane way of life is the one that's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Anything else is irrational. But he says, the man who'd been possessed with the demons begged Jesus to be with them. This is the third time someone's begged. The demons begged, don't throw us in the abyss. The people will beg Jesus, get out of here. And this man's going to beg, let me stay with you. Let me go with you. Let me be with you. Let me go around the world with you. But look what Jesus says. Verse 19. He didn't permit him. But Jesus said to the once upon a time demon-possessed man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. All too often, Christians are paralyzed by the thought of, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? I should have called these people. I should have talked to these people. I should have done this. I should have done that. I should have. What if? And they're paralyzed. They're afraid to die. And that is not the picture that Jesus paints in the New Testament. John would write in 1 John over and over again, I want you to know, I've written this letter so that you can know about your salvation. And notice here with this man's saying to Jesus, let me go with you around the world. Let me go wherever you go. Let me go do great things for you. Let's go make a name together. And notice what Jesus says. Go home. Go home. Go talk to your friends. And go tell your friends about the mercy I've shown you. Now let that sink in. Especially any fathers in this room today, men who are to be the leaders in your home. Here's the message from Jesus. You don't have to do anything amazing. You don't have to go on 65 mission trips a year. You don't have to go all, do all kinds. Lead your family. Lead your family. Go home and show your family Jesus. Go show your family how merciful and how kind and how loving Jesus is. That's what our Lord wants from you. Go home and lead your home. You do that, everything else takes care of itself. Because notice that the outpouring of that, Jesus said to him, just go home. And the Bible says he went crazy. He went and told the whole town. And later, when Jesus will come back to this place, and we'll, Lord willing, get to see this in a few weeks, when Jesus comes back to this place, the town is different because of this one man. But all Jesus asked him to do was go home and just tell those friends. Too often we paralyze ourselves when Jesus is asking us to go home and lead there, to just tell people about how merciful he is. I want to keep going. There's so many other things I'd like to say, but let's talk about the daughter of faith. We find a woman whose story is told in verses 25 through 34 of Mark 5. This is the one who's going to teach us about falling down before the one who can heal us. Falling down before the one that can heal you. Specifically in verse 33 is where she falls before him, but I want you to look at verse 25. There's a woman who had this discharge of blood for 12 years. She had suffered under many physicians, spent all she had, and was not getting better. She was getting worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said to herself, if I could just touch even the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. So immediately, when she touches him, she makes her way to him, and she touches him. Immediately, the flow of blood dries up. She felt it. She knew immediately that she had been healed. In verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, he turns to the crowd and says, who touched my garments? Then we drop down, verse 33. The woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, fell down before him, fell at the feet of Jesus, and told him the whole truth. Now, a couple of lessons I want us to point out, highlight out of this exchange between this woman who can't be healed by any man, and then just touching the hem of Christ's garment heals her instantly. First thing is this. There's a big, 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 big difference between, quote unquote, being around Jesus and truly being with Jesus. There's a world of difference here. Because I want you to think with me as you picture this. Look at this crowd on the screen in front of you. Just the mass of people that are there. Now, I'm guessing that's a lot more folks than were crowding around Jesus that day. But the point is this, the text says there was a crowd of people around him, and here's why. You drop up, you go, or move up to verse 24. Look what verse 24 says. A great crowd follows and throngs about him. You know why a great crowd follows and throngs about him? Because another man had come up and said, I need you to come heal my daughter. The crowd, a healing. We're going to see a healing. We're going to see this wonder worker do something wonderful. Let's go. And so they're following close to Jesus as Jesus is on his way to the home to heal this girl. And so the crowds want to be there. They want to see that. They want to be entertained. And so there's this mass of people that want to be around Jesus. They want to be near him. But apparently there's just one who really wants to be with him. All the others are saying, I want to see something. One says, I need him. The others say, let's show me, entertain me. One says, fix me. You see, just imagine the way the disciples felt whenever Jesus says, who touched me? I mean, can you imagine asking that question in this picture? If someone comes up and bumps you, can you imagine turning around and saying, who just touched me? There's so many people, and the disciples say that very thing. Lord, there's people everywhere bumping up against you. This crowd is anxious to see this miracle. How can you say, who touched you? But Jesus is going to say, Jesus is going to get to the point, I want to talk to the one who wants to be with me. I want to talk to the one who dropped everything to come and be with me and come and be near me. So many are there because they want to see something amazing. There's one who's there because she wants to be healed. You see, you and I can be around or even be near Jesus, if you will, and still not be with him. We can come into a place like this today where the focus, the goal of this day is to honor and glorify Almighty God. We're to consider the presence of God today. You see, you and I can come into a place like this where there's a crowd of people and we can be around Jesus without being with him. If we're not devoted and not concerned and our hearts aren't attuned, you see, that's what this crowd was doing. They were around him, but they weren't with him. You go back to chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus is calling his 12 apostles. Remember, there was those two requirements for the apostles. They were to be with Jesus and then go preach Jesus. Not everybody's with him just because you're around him. But another thing we learn from this woman is that God demands open and honest, heartfelt confession from us. Verse 33, in fear and in trembling, she fell down before him and told him the whole truth, told him the whole story, bared her soul to him. And that's what Jesus demands of us. That's what our God demands of us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we will confess our faults, we'll confess our transgressions and our sins, our God is faithful to forgive. But it takes that open and honest heart of allowing the light of God to shine in on our lives and confess that, admit, I am a sinful creature and I have to have you as a Savior. Anything short of that is not honesty and it's not open and it's not what our God requires. The last thing, just very quickly here, is that there's only some things that only God can do. We saw in verses 3 and 4, no man can subdue legion. One word from Jesus fixes everything. We see here, no man can heal this woman. One touch of his garment heals everything. You and I need to emphasize here that only God can forgive us. Only God can fix us. Only God can heal us. And it's only the sinless Christ that could take our place on the cross. And so you and I, recognizing that we can't save ourselves, recognizing we have to have the perfect, sinless Savior to save us, you and I must fall before the one, the only one that can heal us, and be open and honest. I'm afraid that so many are not like this woman. So many of us just are content to be near Jesus rather than really being with him. More of us need to follow this woman's lead and fall before the one that can heal us and bear our souls. I need help. I can't do it. I've tried for 12 years to fix it on my own. I can't do it. I have to have you. And finally, thirdly and finally, we come to this father who has faith. No, that's not a picture of Jesse with Amelia. That's just a generic picture showing the father's finger with his little newborn child's foot. The image is this. Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. We just talked about that in our Bible class this morning. A leader of the synagogue comes to Jesus. And look in verse 22. It says that he falls before him. Fell at the feet of Jesus, this ruler of the synagogue. He's coming, not on his own behalf. He's coming on behalf of someone else. He's coming on behalf of his daughter. I want you to think about the humiliation that Jairus went through for this. We talked about in chapter 3, remember, flip in Mark 3, verse 1, where Jesus is in a synagogue and he heals this individual. And then verse 6 of Mark 3, those rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees and Herodians, get together. We've got to destroy Jesus. Jesus is our enemy. So generally speaking, a leader of the synagogue should be aligned with them. A leader of the synagogue should make sure no one could ever see him fall at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is the enemy. But this man loves his daughter, right? This man falls at the feet of Jesus, willing to be humiliated in front of anyone else, willing to lose his standing in the synagogue. Doesn't matter. What matters is fixing his daughter. He's willing to sacrifice his position. He's willing to sacrifice his reputation. He's willing to sacrifice all things in order to help his child. Isn't it true of you and of me that we will go through great lengths? We'll do amazing things to try and care for our families physically. I mean, how many numbers of us, scores of us have driven to wherever it takes? Where do I need to go? What doctor do I need to go to? What state's it in? What country's it in? To heal me, heal my daughter, heal my... Where do I need to go? I'll go. How much does it cost? Doesn't matter. We'll do anything to heal our children physically. But what will we do? How much are we willing to be humiliated? How much are we willing to spend to heal them spiritually? To what lengths will we go to care for our families spiritually? You see, this man was willing to do whatever it took to get the healer to touch her. No concern at this point, as we read, about fixing them spiritually. But in this, we learn about the loving compassion of Jesus. Look at verse 41. This was read for you a little bit ago, but I want to look at it again. It's so powerful. Jesus clears everyone out, and it's just the mother and the father, and Jesus and his special three. Peter, James, and John. And there's the girl. No life in her body. Verse 41. Jesus took her hand. You can just picture it. He took her hand. And he said, Talitha kumi. Now Mark says, that means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Even there, we get a sense of how tender and how sweet it is. But that doesn't do it justice. Him just saying, little girl. Talitha is actually a slang term for little girl. It actually has agricultural background to it. He's actually saying, little lamb, get up. Any of you ever have any pet names for your children or your spouses? Anybody call anybody honey? You don't really mean that sticky substance that we get from bees. You're just saying, you're sweet and I love you. It's your little name. Jesus says, little lamb, get up. Takes her by the hand. And then he says, get her something to eat. He loves this little girl so much. He loves her with a perfect love that you and I can't even begin to fathom. But that's the way he loves me. And that's the way he loves you. We're his little lambs. He's our great shepherd. He loves us with a perfect love. But the last thing that I want to point out from this is that when he walked in there to that house, you know, there's all those people moaning and wailing, and they are in a serious fit, a serious state of commotion. We know how that is. And Jesus says, and not ignorantly, not naively, Jesus says, why are you so upset? She's just asleep. You think Jesus doesn't know? He knows good and well she is dead. That's why he's there, is to fix that problem. But he says on purpose to draw attention to the matter, just like he did in John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus passed away and Jesus waited extra days? And he says to the disciples, oh guys, don't worry about it. He's just asleep. I remember one disciple said, Lord, if he's just asleep, we don't have to go back there. He'll wake up. And Jesus said, no, we're going to go back. He used that imagery to try and teach you and me something about what it is to die in the Lord. You see, Lazarus was a believer. This little girl is a little girl. And like all children, she's safe in the arms of Jesus. And so Jesus is explaining about how sweet and really how beautiful and how wonderful it is to die in the Lord. Don't we read that in Scripture? Blessed are those who die in the Lord. It's a sweet and wonderful thing to die in the Lord. It's as sweet and as beautiful and as wonderful as having someone who loves you perfectly coming to you to get your hand and say, little lamb, get up. He's teaching us about the resurrection. He's teaching us about what it is to die in the Lord and to anticipate the joy and the wonder and the greatness that will be to be resurrected in the Lord. Just like Jesus taking this 12-year-old girl by the hand, there's going to come a day, and he said to her, little lamb, get up. There's coming a day when the voice of the Lord will be heard. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. There's coming a day where the voice of the Lord will be heard, and in essence, he will say to all of his little lambs, get up and come with me, and then stay with me forever in the presence of God. That day is coming. You see, to die in the Lord is sweet. To die in the Lord is precious. To die in the Lord is wonderful, and we anticipate that awesome resurrection day that's coming. You see what we learn here from Talitha? Jesus says it's a sweet thing to be a child of God because you get to anticipate that wonderful resurrection. You see, here's what we learn from the demon-possessed man, the woman who couldn't be healed, and Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter. As all three of these people fell down at the feet of Jesus, we learn without any mistake, we learn without any doubt, all of us are going to fall at the feet of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 indicates that upon hearing him and seeing him, that all will bow before him. But here's the key. Everyone will bow before him. The question is, will we bow before him in terror, or will we bow before him in devotion? See, the message that Jesus gave to Jairus in Mark 5:36 was just this: fear not, but believe. That's the same message for you and me. Go to that last slide. He's telling us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe. You see, but he's not asking us to believe for no reason. He's not asking to believe even though there's no evidence. Jesus was standing there. I'm flesh and blood. Believe me. Jesus had just healed a woman who couldn't be healed by any man. Believe me. Jesus is on his way to heal his daughter, bring her back from the dead. He's telling him, believe what you've seen. Believe what you've heard. He doesn't say, there's no reason for you to believe. There's no evidence. Just do it anyway. He says, believe me. I am who I claim to be. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So believe you in me, and you have nothing to fear. Disease, Jesus has got that conquered. Death, Jesus got that conquered. Demons, Jesus got that conquered. Jesus took care of all of those things. And so he says to you and me, don't be afraid. Believe. We ask you now to not be afraid. And if you need to be like the woman and be honest and be real and tell the whole truth, we ask you to come confessing your sins, repenting of them, to put the Lord on in baptism and be immersed and be forgiven. We don't want you to be like the demon-possessed man falling at the feet of Jesus, terrified. Jesus says, don't be afraid, believe. And we ask you to come while we stand and sing.